Thank you. Well, it is a very great pleasure to be here. It really is. And there are several people here who have been friends for well over 30 years. And so it's just always wonderful to get together again after such a long time and to see God's faithfulness and just to delight in those kind of relationships which He builds among us. And yeah, we belong to a forever family, and every good relationship that gets built in this life, even if it's just a few minutes over a weekend like this, you know, these things are going to endure forever. And as was said earlier, beautiful words you said, you know, we have no idea what God is doing with things, and one day we'll find out. We'll get to see all the consequences of the things that happen in our lives. As see, God calls us not to success but to faithfulness. And one day He's going to show us all those consequences. And it's not simply as if we put, you know, F amount of faithfulness into something and then God brings that much out the other end. God multiplies everything 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And so what He does is way, way beyond what we do. You know, Francis Schaeffer used to say that every day of our lives we're casting stones into a pool and making ripples that go on for eternity. That's how significant we are. And in all your relationships with unbelievers, you are casting stones into pools, making ripples that go on forever. And God is able to make those ripples much bigger in somebody's life until they become like a tsunami which sweeps them to faith. Long after you have forgotten to pray for the person or even remembered that you had any impact on their life. And you know, what I want more than anything else this weekend is to encourage you that God is indeed the great evangelist who is doing this amazing work all over the world, all the time. We live in a situation where, you know, every day great numbers of people are coming to faith. I often hear Christians say things like, you know, I wish I lived in the time of Pentecost, you know, where 3,000 people became believers on one day. But we live in a time where what happened on the day of Pentecost was just like a little foretaste of what God is doing every day in the world. More than 3,000 people come to faith. That's what's happening all over the world at the moment. God is calling people into His kingdom every day, all the time, and through the efforts of His people. And again, they don't have to be perfect efforts. But it's because God likes to honor what we do. And as I've kept saying, He does the hard work Himself. And He just calls us alongside Him. And that's going to be my theme in this third section. I'll call it simply cooperating with God. Because that's our calling, is to cooperate with God, with what He is already doing here in this world. Now, at the end of our session this morning, in answer to the question from our brother who's a pastor here in the church which meets here on Sunday afternoons, you know, I said, he asked, what are the basic things we're to be doing? And I said, first, prayer. We pray for God to do His work in the unbelievers we know, in our own lives, by His Word, through His Spirit. Secondly, we seek to live in a way which makes the gospel attractive. Just by some poor attempt at obedience and righteousness, God delights to honor that and touch people's hearts and lives by it. And thirdly, by building relationships with unbelievers, committing ourselves to intentional friendships, not expecting that in 5 minutes' time somebody's going to come to faith, but giving ourselves for the long term to love people and to serve them, to care for them, to build fellowship with them, and looking for God to bear his fruit in time. I had a really beautiful experience which I was sharing with someone over lunch today. Just a few months ago, I was in Charlottesville, Virginia, and I was teaching for a few days there for one of our graduates who's pastor of Trinity Church there. And on the first day, I noticed somebody listening whose face looked familiar to me, and I couldn't place it, and I thought, I wonder who that person is. And she came up to talk to me, and my guess is she's probably in her 60s now. And in fact, I had never met her before, but it was her dad's face I recognized in her features. And she told me about herself. And she is the daughter of one of the most godly people I have ever met in my life. You would all know his name, and I won't mention it for her sake here. But she was the daughter of one of the most godly people I've ever met, and one of the most faithful teachers of God's Word. You'd all be familiar with his name. And when she was just a teenager, she had completely turned away and said, I'm not a Christian, I don't want anything whatsoever to do with it. And just last year, when he was dying in his late 80s, the family were met around his bed, and they were singing hymns together, and she came to faith. And her parents had been praying. I met her mother there as well. Her parents had been praying for her all these years, loving her, seeking to live the truth before her, and she was a totally secular person. And here God reached into her life. And, being 60-odd, that's not a problem for God. Something taking 45 or 50 years, or like with my friend in St. Louis, 38 years. Why should we think this is a problem? God delights to reach into people's lives and to do his work. So we are called to commit ourselves to prayer, to obedience in our lives, that we might be some fragrance of the gospel in the way we live, and to really give ourselves to relationships with unbelievers around us. Now, what I want to do in this session is to speak just briefly about where we go from there. How do we begin to talk to people? And it's that issue I want to address. And I want to begin with reading just two very brief passages of Scripture. The first from the book of Acts, chapter 14. Verse 17. The setting here is Paul is in the city of Lystra, and in a totally pagan setting. So pagan, in fact, that when a man is healed, when a lame man is healed who had been crippled from birth and never walked, his feet were completely useless, Paul prayed for him and he was healed, and the people's response was to offer a sacrifice to them. There was a legend in their town that one time in the past Zeus and Hermes had visited that town, and so the people decide that Paul and Barnabas, Paul is Hermes because he's the chief speaker, and Zeus and Barnabas is Zeus, and they're going to offer a sacrifice to them. And the priest of Zeus brings a bull to sacrifice to them. And Paul rushes out among these people, Paul and Barnabas, and I just want to read this word that Paul says to these completely pagan people. Yet God did not leave himself without witness, without testimony. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. God did not leave himself without a testimony. And then I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4. And again, I'm just going to read one verse, and I'm going to apply it in a very different way from the way it's usually applied. But again, it's a verse I'm sure everybody here is familiar with. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, my question is simply this. How are we going to move beyond friendship and living our lives as faithfully as we can by God's grace and by His Spirit and by the love of Christ before our neighbors, our workmates, our family members, our friends who don't know the Lord? How will we move from that to beginning to communicate to them? And my answer to that is simply this. Our task is to simply recognize wherever God has not left Himself without a witness in this person's life. Where is there in this person's heart, in their life, in their beliefs, in the way they treat people, in the things that matter to them, where is there some testimony of God's goodness, of God's truth, of God's reality, of God's wisdom, of God's kindness, of God's patience? That's, of course, what Paul is appealing to with those pagans in Acts chapter 14. Our task is not to look for the bad things in a non-Christian. It comes back to our discussion last night, and then judge them. Our task is to look for the good things. Whatever is admirable, whatever is praiseworthy, because those are the points where God is at work in somebody's life. And we are to cooperate with God's testimony that's already in place, which the Holy Spirit is already using in the heart and life of that person. Now, they're all different kinds of God's testimony. Let me use some examples here that Scripture speaks of. The simplest way we can put it is simply say that people are living in God's world, which God made and where God is the ruler and provider and the giver of good gifts. And so God always has His testimony, His witness, bearing in on people's hearts and lives. And we can think of this in various different ways. Everybody lives in God's world, receiving God's gifts, because there is nowhere else to live. It doesn't matter what they say they believe, what they worship, the things that they do. They are living in God's world, surrounded by God's gift. Number one, I want to look at a series of areas of testimony. Number one. First of all, of course, the creation itself, this beautiful place in which you are. I don't have to persuade you of this. The creation itself tells us something about who God is in its beauty. And of course, the Scripture speaks about this in many, many places. Think of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole earth shows forth His handiwork. That's the reality in which we live. And you've all probably had particular experiences in your life where you sometimes become overwhelmed by the beauty of creation. And it causes you to burst out in praise. All of us have moments like that in our life. I remember one time I was backpacking up in the High Sierras, and we were sleeping out at about 11,000 feet by this lake up there. This is down in California. And you know, it was just incredibly beautiful. Just the mountain and the trees and this lake, and the sky was just absolutely filled with stars, so you could hardly see sky, just stars. And it was just absolutely amazing. And it was the words of Psalm 8 that burst out of my heart. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars that you have set in place, it was just amazing. And you've all had experiences like this, where whether it's looking at a flower, or looking at a sunset, or looking at the mountains, you get overwhelmed by the wonder of what God has made. And God is constantly impressing that, the beauty of his creation, and the fact this is a created world, on the minds and hearts of unbelievers. It's one of his primary testimonies. Some of you have heard me talk about my own coming to faith, or read the chapter in my book about that. That where God really began to touch me was one day when I went out to kill myself. You know, I thought life was so completely absurd, so absolutely empty. And my intention was to throw myself over a cliff outside the city of Manchester, where I was a student at the time, an undergraduate student. And I went out to this place. It was the middle of January, a cold day, but it was clear and sunny. And I stood on this cliff in the middle of winter, and I was absolutely overwhelmed by the beauty of creation. I thought, I just cannot kill myself. I cannot yet literally take this step. I have to keep looking, because there must be some reason why this is so beautiful. And it was just a few days after that I met my first real Christian, who God used to touch my heart and life and call me to himself. So that's the first testimony, which is there touching all people all the time. Secondly, there is the evidence of God's revealing himself in his providential care for people. That's what Paul's talking about there in Acts 14:17 to those pagans. He says, God hasn't left himself without a witness. He shows kindness. God is constantly giving his good gifts to the unbeliever as well as to the believer. The sun and the rain and food and this beautiful world in which we live. All kinds of good gifts which he gives to people generally and which he gives to people one-on-one. Let me use an example here of a very dear friend of ours who just went to be with the Lord last year. At the age of 100. She became a Christian when, as a young person in her early 20s, her parents had died and she was left with a vast amount of money. She was an heiress. And I won't tell the whole story because I'd take the whole afternoon. It's a wonderful story. But she, when she looked at this gift, the gift of this money, instead of seeing it as, this is just something I can just go live it up and have a great time and just please myself, her response was very different. She said, this gift is an enormous privilege and responsibility. And she became a Christian because she said, I need God's help to know what to do with this money so that I may use it wisely and serve him and benefit people. You know, and she was profoundly converted as a young woman. And then as an heiress with this huge fortune, she went to India and worked with Amy Carmichael, living in complete poverty for the next 20-odd years. Though she had this vast amount of money and she had an accountant who was a friend who helped her decide who to give it to. But she went and she slept on a pallet on the floor and she wore Indian clothes and ate Indian food and served these poor children who Amy Carmichael was rescuing from prostitution in the Hindu temples and off garbage heaps and off abandonment and looking after them. And that was her life. So this gift of money, God used to save her. God's providential care. over people in terms of his general gifts and of his particular gifts to individuals. Our witnesses are testimonies which he uses to call people to himself. Thirdly, there is the unique glory of our humanity as persons made in the image of God. God has made us in this wonderful way, as Psalm 8 says. He has crowned us with glory and honor and set all things under our feet. And it is that beauty of our humanness in all the things that means, in human relationships, in creativity, in all sorts of things that God is constantly using to touch people's hearts and minds and lives and call them to himself. I think of my father, who I said last night was a communist. But what God used in his life were those beautiful aspects of his character. He was a wonderful husband. My parents had the best marriage I've ever seen, and they were not Christians. He was a wonderful husband. He would have gladly died for my mother any day. And he was a wonderful dad. And God used those things to draw my father to himself at the age of 75. And I'll come back to that example later. So that's the third thing. You know, God has created people in a wonderful way, and all human beings, no matter how wicked they are, still bear the marks of that divine image. That's how Calvin puts it. He said, people are like ruined statues in which we still see the outlines of their former glory. And where you see those remnants, those outlines of that former glory, that's where God reaches into people's lives and touches them. There are some fascinating examples of this in the Gospels. With a Syrophoenician woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, it's her love for her child that Christ uses to draw her to himself. With the centurion whose servant is dying, it's his love for that servant and his sense of responsibility as a good military officer which God uses to draw this man to Christ. It's not his sin. It's his noble qualities which become the means of Christ's interaction with him. So that's a third thing. The unique glory of our humanity as those made in God's image gives a constant testimony to our true origin, to our true calling, to our true destiny, to everybody. Fourthly, there is God's wisdom, what C.S. Lewis refers to as the Tao, that is, that natural law which exists in every nation on the face of this earth at every point in history. Every nation throughout history has valued objective standards of law and justice and equity. And Proverbs 8 speaks about this. God's wisdom, in Proverbs 8, raises her voice to the whole human race and says, by me all kings reign, all nobles make laws that are just. It's talking about everywhere on the face of this earth. You know, God gives his wisdom gladly, generously, to every part of the human race. And so there is always this testimony there to the wisdom of God in people's understanding of justice, of righteousness, of good rule, as opposed to poor rule, etc. This is an issue that C.S. Lewis spoke about over and over again in his writing and in his public talks to unbelievers. Number five, God's rule over the histories of nations and over the lives of individuals. You know, God is sovereign over history. And God is constantly using the reality of history to draw people to himself. Paul speaks about this again in Athens, Acts 17, when he's talking to the Athenians. He says, God has determined the times and the boundaries for each nation. Why? so that they might reach out for him and find him. You know, God has put that there as a testimony, his rule over the nations. Let me give a couple of examples here. Just think of what happened in China after the massacre in Tiananmen Square. It's a wicked thing which the devil and human rulers did, you know, to do them dreadful. But God used that to bring hundreds of thousands of Chinese people to faith, who were so disgusted by what their government did. We had a young man who was one of the leaders of that protest in Tiananmen Square and was then imprisoned afterwards, who came to faith and then came to study at Covenant Seminary. Great numbers of Chinese people. Well, let me use another example, and this will to encourage you. We had a man from Iran, a converted Muslim, come and speak at the seminary and chapel last year, and this is what he said. He said, the Ayatollah Khomeini, who was the leader of the Islamic fundamentalist revolution in Iran in 1979, he said this. He said, that man was the greatest prophet for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the history of Persia. When he came to power in 1979, there were about 50,000 Christian believers in Iran. Today, they are getting on for 500,000. Why? Because Iranian Muslims, many of them, are so disgusted by the excesses of Islamic fundamentalism that great numbers of them have started searching, and God has called them to faith in Jesus Christ. So, no matter what the devil does and wicked human rulers, God is ruling history for the sake of the gospel. That's, of course, what Jesus says in Matthew 28 when he calls us to go out into the world. He says we're to go to every nation because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Christ is ruling the nations for the sake of the gospel. And so the history itself is a testimony which God is constantly using to draw people to himself. We could look at many, many examples of that. Number six, and this is a rather different one. In every culture, on the face of this earth, there are legends and stories which have what I call echoes of Eden. That is, they have memories of our original good creation, memories of Eden before the fall. They have a sense of the tragedy of our present human condition. They have a longing for redemption, that this would somehow be set right. This is true in every culture on the face of this earth. There are these echoes of Eden. And God is constantly using those. A friend of mine went to work in Nepal as a missionary. And he was in this remote mountain village. And there they had this fall festival of atonement, where every fall they would take this young goat and they would tear it to pieces and consume it as an atonement for the sins of the village. Now that was a bridge for the gospel. You know, Don Richardson has written about these things in several of his books, Eternity in Their Hearts and elsewhere. But all human literature is like this. It has these echoes of Eden, of creation, fall, and redemption. Think of how God uses the work of C.S. Lewis. You know, the Narnia stories, this is what Lewis said himself, because they have purposeful echoes of Eden, of the good creation, of the tragedy of the fall, of the longing for redemption. C.S. Lewis was once asked by a friend this question. This friend said to him, now, obviously, children growing up in a Christian home, when they read these stories of Aslan, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and these other stories, children growing up in a Christian home will recognize that this is about Christ. Indeed, they do. I remember when my two elder boys, Peter and Paul, were 4 and 3, I was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to them for the first time. And we were sitting there, and I was reading the account of the witch binding Aslan with these ropes and cutting off his hair and all these cruel beings around and then sharpening this knife. And my second son, Paul, who was 3 at the time, he just looked up at me. He was absolutely stricken. And he said, "Daddy, are they going to kill him?" And I looked at him and I said, "Yes, they are." And he started to cry. And then all 3 of us sat there and cried. And then he looked up at me and he just suddenly, this shine came into his face, and he said, "But he'll rise again, won't he?" He was 3 years old. Of course, then we cried some more. But he saw it. He saw it. Now, Lewis was asked the question, that will happen in Christian homes, but what about children growing up in non-Christian homes when they hear these stories or see this movie? What about them? And Lewis' answer was this. He said, "My prayer is this, my hope is this, that those children will fall in love with Aslan, and that years later, when they hear about Christ, they will recognize him as somebody they've already grown to love, and that they will come to faith." That was Lewis's answer to that question. And you think of the way God is using those stories at the moment. You know, there are over 100 million copies of the Chronicles of Narnia in print in the world at the moment. And even before the release of the film last year, there are 6 million new copies sold each year, and now that number is greater than that. And every couple of weeks they're translated into another language. I just looked at a website the other day and the latest one was Vietnamese. This is 2 weeks ago. So God is using those stories, those echoes of Eden, to touch people all over the world. Now, and C.S. Lewis, you know, when he wrote them, you know, coming back to the point that was made earlier, now, we have so little idea the consequences of what we do. He knows now because he's in heaven and he's seeing this with great delight, amazed at the power of God and what he is able to do with our humble offerings. Now, God is touching the lives of children all over the world through those. So that's a sick area. And there are other examples here, of course, as well. We could look at the testimony of the lives of Christian believers, at the impact of the church on cultures over time. And we could look at the direct use of God's word, even in tiny fragments, like my friend on the island of Sark, who I spoke about this morning, being converted through those little bits and pieces of daily light. But our conviction is this. You know, there are all these areas of testimony, and all the time God is using them to call people to himself, long before we do anything. And as I finish this section, let me finish with a story here before I then go on to apply this to us. I was in Switzerland for the Le Bris Directors Meeting one April, and we'd arrived on the Saturday, my wife and I, and on the Sunday we went to have lunch with Frances Judith Schaefer. And their regular pattern was every Sunday for Sunday lunch after the worship service in the morning, they would have anybody who had just arrived at Le Bris in the previous couple of days to eat with them. And on that particular day, among the other people, there were 2 young men from Afghanistan who were sitting at the table. This was back in the 1970s. And Schaefer's pattern always was to go around and ask people to tell who they were and why they were there. And so you'd hear these wonderful stories. And so it came to the turn of these 2 young men, and in rather broken English, this is the story they told. They came from a remote mountain village in Afghanistan, and now, because you've all seen Afghanistan on the television, you know what it's like, how remote some of those places are. They came from a totally Islamic, totally remote setting. And because of these testimonies that I've spoken of, God's testimony in creation, God's providential care, the way God has made us, and all these other things, these two young men had come to the conclusion just by themselves that what they were taught about God in Islam had to be wrong. They had no outside information, just simply what was there. And they had to be very careful, because you can be put to death by your family if you turn away from Islam. It's still like that in such fundamentalist communities, even today. And so they shared together very privately, and they started praying, God, and Allah just means, it's just the same name as the Hebrew name for God in the Old Testament, Allah, you know, please make yourself known to us. We want to know you, who you truly are. And they had been praying this for several months, and God sent a young Australian through their village who had been at Le Brie in Switzerland. And he was making his way back over a period of 6 months back to Australia, and he was wandering across Asia, and he'd stop somewhere and work for a while, and then he'd travel on a bit further. And God brought him to their village. And you know, this was the first person from the outside they had ever met, and so they went to him very secretly again, and they said, you know, we are seeking God. Can you help us? Can you help us? And he said, well, yes, actually I can. And he talked with them some, and then he said, you know, it wasn't possible for him to stay there, but he told them where to go. And so they managed to save up some money over the next months. And again, without telling their family what they were doing, they left, and they made their way to Switzerland. And they had arrived there the day before I met them. And there they were telling this story at Schaefer's table. They became Christians the next week. Now, God had used these testimonies from what we call general revelation, and these echoes, these elements of truth that are there in every nation, because people are all descended from Adam and Eve, and they all had some element of the truth originally, maybe distorted in all sorts of ways, but there are elements of truth present. God used these to call these two young men to himself, and then to bring them to a place where they could hear the truth of the gospel. Again, as I've kept saying over these sessions, God is the great evangelist. You know, it's God who is at work in people's lives. Now, our task is to cooperate with this work of God, with these testimonies of God, which he is bringing to bear on people's hearts and lives. Let me use some examples here of what I mean. I described what had happened to me of thinking life was completely absurd, that everything is meaningless. And a couple of weeks after I had gone out to throw myself over that cliff, I met my first real Christian, as I said. He was a Canadian who was doing a PhD at Manchester University, where I was an undergraduate. And he used to have a discussion group, and sometimes Bible study group, that met in his apartment on Saturday nights. And shortly after I got to meet him, you know, he'd got some idea by then, we'd started talking where I was coming from. And so what he did was cooperate with what God was evidently doing in my life. And this one Saturday evening, he sat there and he opened the book of Ecclesiastes and he read the first two chapters. And it absolutely blew me away. You know, like almost all other English people, I thought the Bible was just a whole pile of fairy stories. I had no idea that it said anything at all truthful about our human condition. But here it was describing my life. You know, just that was it on the page. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, declares the preacher. And it just was so moving. The book of Ecclesiastes is still my favorite book of the Bible. You know, that's what God used to touch me. Coming back to our brother's question about the Word this morning. Well, God used the Word. But my friend Michael, who's still one of my dearest friends in the world, he teaches at the University of Saskatchewan now in Regina and has done for many years. And he's still cooperating with God, and God is using him to bring students and colleagues at the university to faith on a regular basis. Because he was sensitive to where God was already at work in my heart and life, because indeed life is absurd without God. And that's, of course, the point of what Ecclesiastes is saying. That's one example. Let's think of another example here. Think about my father. I mentioned him already a couple of times. My father was, as I said, a Marxist, a communist. Now, that's certainly never going to save anybody. Most certainly won't. It does not have the gospel in it. But there were three things in my father's life which were beautiful. Remember, I read that passage from Philippians. Whatever things are true, whatever things are commendable, if there is any excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, then think of those things. With my father, it was these three things. It was one, his passionate commitment to marriage. Oh, he was a wonderful husband. Secondly, his commitment to family. Oh, he was a wonderful dad. And thirdly, his passion for justice in the workplace. And he was a just man himself, as human beings go. My parents had a tremendous sense of responsibility to people around them. We were really poor. I grew up in really serious poverty. I mean, terrible poverty. We lived in a little shack made of corrugated iron and asbestos with one cold tap and a bucket toilet in a shed in the garden. But my parents were extraordinarily generous people. At every Easter and at harvest and at Christmas, they sent us around our village with baskets of food for people who had even less than they did. These were non-Christians. Now, after I was converted at university, I went home. And the place where I could begin to talk to my father was these things. Because this is where God has his testimony in my dad's life, this commitment to marriage. So it is God who has designed us for marriage, for lifelong faithful marriage. This commitment to family. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that every family in heaven and on earth is named after the family of God the Father. His passionate concern for justice and for kindness and mercy. You know, this is the way God is, and this is the way God has designed us to be. He is the Father of mercy, passionately committed to justice. Now, I shared with my dad what it says there in James chapter 5. Listen, you rich people, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you because you failed to pay your laborers and you fattened yourself for the day of the slaughter. My dad loved that passage. Well, he was right to hate injustice. God hates injustice. But it was those positive testimonies of God in his heart that were the means of beginning to make the truth about God known to him, to say to him, and there's always a positive and a negative side here. The negative is Marxism does not give you these things, these beautiful things which are the most precious things in your life. It has no place for this kind of commitment to marriage and the family, this concern for justice. These come from God, from our Heavenly Father who has designed us and made us for these things. So that's a second example, just thinking about my father. A third is this example. And I won't say who the person is here, but let me just simply say this is a friend. A young friend of ours was falling in love. And as I talked to him about it, it was evident that the girl he was falling in love with was not a Christian. And of course, we were very concerned about this. So I talked to him about, what's going on here? And he said, well, I'm falling in love with her. And he said, let me tell you something about her. Because she's very different from so many other young women today. And this is a girl who grew up in one of the most secular societies, one of the most immoral societies on the face of this earth. And she had told this young man this. She said, I said to my friends when I was 17 years old, I'm not going to have sex with anybody until I get married. Now clearly, this giving of oneself in sexuality, she said, is for a relationship of lifelong commitment and love and self-giving. And I said, that's a beautiful thing. And I talked with him about it and I said, would you like me to write her a letter? And so I wrote her a 10-page personal letter. And I started from this. Your concern for purity, for chastity, and then for lifelong fidelity is a really beautiful thing. But where does it come from? It certainly doesn't come from the kind of secular setting in which we live. This is the way God has designed us. This is an echo in your heart of the way God has created us to be. And I went on from that to just share the basics of the Christian faith with her. And it was very moving. When she got that letter, just cooperating with God's testimony in her heart on this thing of sexual purity, she was so thrilled, she went and showed it to all her friends. And she became a Christian very quickly. And by the time they got married, she had come to faith. Now, again, what one's doing simply is asking the question, where is God at work in this person's heart and life? Where his testimony already being brought to bear by the power of his Spirit on this person. And this is why questions and getting to know people is so important. So that I can begin to build on the bridge that God has already made into this person's heart. When I share the gospel with people, I'm never starting from nowhere. Because God has been there long before me at work in a person's heart. And what I'm trying to do simply is not be clever, but just worship God sufficiently, honor Him sufficiently, be aware of His commitment to save people, that I see where God is already at work in people's lives. And so I seek to start building on that. Let me mention a couple of other examples here, because it may be something very simple. Again, I'll share a very personal example. After my father died, this was back in 1972, and he'd become a Christian just 6 weeks before his death. My mother married again about 2 years later. And because she had had such a happy marriage, a blissfully happily married, she just assumed marriage is going to be good. And she met this man who she hardly knew, and she married him, and he was really one of the most difficult people I've ever met in my life. And this was my new stepfather. Actually, at the wedding, he got drunk. I took the wedding. He got drunk and he was trying to grab my wife. When my mother wasn't looking. And whenever we'd visit, you know, he was obviously attracted to my wife, and he would just try to get her in the hall, you know, off by himself, and give her a hug and a squeeze. And he was so unkind to my mother in all kinds of ways, it would take me an hour to list them for you, but it was really, really miserable. And my mother said to us the day after the wedding, she said, "I've made a huge mistake. But I've made my bed and I'm going to lie on it." And she devoted herself to loving him and to serving him and to honoring him, though he was such a difficult man. I mean, he really was absolutely impossible. And I had to ask this question, this very simple question: is there anything in his life which I can admire, which I can commend, where I can say, yes, there is some vestige of God's kindness, of God's goodness, of God's testimony still evident in his life? And there was one thing that certainly wasn't the way he treated my mother, which was just abominable. Absolutely abominable. You know, and the one thing, it was a very simple thing, he loved to grow flowers, and so do I. That was the one thing that we had in common. You know, all, for years, for 23 years, I had to hold my tongue over the way he treated my mother because he made her life so miserable. There was nothing you could say. Some of you might say, well, you should have rebuked him. You should have sat him down and criticized him. Well, my brother and his wife tried that, and he never spoke to them again. That was the end of their relationship. Now, for my mother's sake, we had to love him. A friend of mine, who's a fellow pastor, said to me, "Jerem, you should pray that he will die." And I will have to tell you, I was sorely tempted to pray that God would just zap him, because her life was so miserable. Really, really miserable. And I thought, how can I pray that? You know, I deserve God's judgment. I deserve God to zap me. You know, who am I to say this man is unsavable, unredeemable, that God cannot reach him? And so instead of praying that God would kill him, I started praying that God would save him. You know, and it was challenging because I hated him. I absolutely hated him. With good cause. With good cause. But I had to ask this question, Lord, help me to build a relationship with this man. Help me to find something in his life where I can start building a relationship and building on something beautiful. And that one beautiful thing was his love for growing flowers. So a couple of months after they got married, and it was already just disastrous, I went out and I bought him two fuchsias, because he didn't have any of those. He had lots and lots of flowers, but he didn't have any fuchsias. So I bought him two fuchsias, two named varieties, and I gave them to him, and he was just delighted. And then every wedding anniversary and every birthday from then onwards, I gave him two more, and I kept a list of them. And he loved these things. And it was really the whole basis for our relationship. He loved these things, and he took such good care of them, and he took cuttings of them and gave them away, and he entered them into village shows and won prizes with them. And he was a man who was very ignorant in lots of ways. He boasted he'd never read a book in his life. So I started giving him books on growing fuchsias. And he started reading them. He just loved them. You know, and so eventually we became friends, and they started coming to visit us in St. Louis after we moved here to the States. And one day when he was 86, when they were with us one weekend, he asked if he could go to church with us. And he'd been once or twice before, but he obviously hated it. It was a duty, not something interesting. But that day he said, "I want to come with you." And after the service that morning, he came to me in the afternoon and he said, "I need to talk to you about what you said this morning." And he came to faith. This was 6 months or so before he died. And he was 86 years old in the last year of his life. And in that last year, he treated my mother really well. And their relationship changed. And now she misses him. Because she had committed herself to loving him despite everything. And of course it was her love for him more than anything else that God used to redeem him. But it doesn't matter how simple a thing it is. It may be some profound idea about the universe. It may be some little thing like growing flowers. It may be the commitment to sexual purity, no matter what it is. Our task is to see where God has his testimony in people's lives. And it's just the opposite of what we've sometimes thought we're supposed to do. Here's a non-Christian. Let's find what their sins are and point them out. Yeah, there is going to be a time to talk about their sin, of course. But that's not where you see Christ beginning with people. Especially people who are way outside the church. There were the people who were the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Then he does begin with those things which reveal sin. Very often. With other people, that's not where he starts. That's our calling, simply to cooperate with God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that you rule the nations for the sake of the gospel, that it's your passion to save, that your love is reaching the ends of the earth, and as we had read to us earlier, that people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are being called into your kingdom, and we know this is a daily reality. Even when people do terribly wicked things like the Ayatollah in Iran, you save people because of your grace. Heavenly Father, help us to open our eyes and see what you are doing in the lives of unbelievers around us, that we might cooperate in some poor way with your work and see you call people to yourself. Lord, help us in this, and we just simply say thank you that you are indeed the great evangelist. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have some questions, I'm sure.
I've got a few for you. We're not going to rush this Q&A time. If you've got to leave, feel free to leave.
Do we want to start with some from right now first, before we come to those ones?
Sure, let's do that.
People have
let's
written.
Do that.
Yeah, does anybody have anything they want to raise just from what I've been saying in this session this afternoon? Yes. That's a wonderful story, and you know the Lord is saving people all over the world every day through those stories. I've met many people who became Christians basically through reading The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe or one of those other stories, and that those were the primary thing that God used in their life. It's a very beautiful thing, and you know, I'm sure, as I said, C.S. Lewis is watching this in heaven just absolutely amazed by the gracious power of God and the way he uses such things. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes.
Along the lines where you said, focusing on something the Lord is doing in a person's life, clearly that shows evidence of goodness and kindness to them. It seems also that the Lord uses difficulty like a death or a loss.
Yes.
Could you comment on that in contrast to speaking of what is lovely and pure, recognizing what is difficult also to bring us to God?
That's a great question. Thank you. Yeah, of course that's true. You know,
when there is tragedy and sorrow in people's lives, that God also uses those things. And I actually use some examples of that if you think about it. Think about the tragedy of Tiananmen Square, or the wickedness of what happened in Iran, and is still happening. And it's that response to wickedness, or that response to tragedy, which is a right response, which God is using to draw people to Himself. Let me use the example of my brother. And my brother faced two great sorrows, one after the other. The first was my dad dying, and because my brother wasn't a Christian, he had no hope in the face of death. You know, here's this wonderful father gone. And then just a few weeks after my father died, his wife left him. It had been obviously going to happen for some time, but I mean, he was committed to staying with her till the end, no matter how difficult it was, but she just left. And I went to spend the next, well, as soon as I heard this, I went to spend the day with him. And I thought, he is going to be really down, and indeed he was. And, you know, he listened to what I had to say, and his response was this. He said, "Well, that sounds great, but I refuse to acknowledge I need it." You know, and that's the proud response of all human beings to the gospel. You know, and until they recognize their need, coming back to the hymn you had us sing earlier today, or I guess it was this morning. But a few months later, you know, his life had become so absolutely miserable, just dealing with both of these great griefs, that, you know, he called up one day and he said, "I'm ready to think about it," because he was just overwhelmed with sorrow at the tragedy of his life. Being overwhelmed with sorrow is the right response to tragedy. And if the person has no Christian hope, you know, these things just tear you to pieces. You know, like Paul says about the pagans, they grieve as those who have no hope. And that was his position, both in terms of his broken marriage and dad's death. But that brought him to a point of such openness. And you know, my brother at that time was teaching botany at the University of Southampton. So of course he was completely trained in an evolutionary approach to everything, but he came to stay with us, and because at that point he was open-hearted and open-minded, it was just a period of a few weeks before he came to faith. But God is constantly using tragedy and sorrow as well in people's lives. But what he uses is the right response to the brokenness of this world, whether it's, say, the wickedness of rulers, like in China, in Tiananmen Square, or the Ayatollah Khomeini in Iran, or whether it's this sense that something's not right. Remember I talked about echoes of Eden? So the recognition that life is screwed up is an appropriate recognition. That's the truth. Life is screwed up. And when a person faces that squarely, then God is going to be able to start working in their heart, because that's a true response to. So when I said whatever is lovely and commendable, I don't just mean the nice things, because it includes the things which are tragic and sad as well, but it's the response to the tragedy, the response to the sorrow, the response to the wickedness, which is what God is using in a person's heart, because there's truth there. That's the point. Yes?
That conviction of sin is sort of the good thing in their life that you then appeal to. That's
exactly right.
Recognition of God's justice that sense of guilt.
Yeah, yes, indeed, because it's appropriate. You know, God is indeed just and holy. And so the recognition that my life is not what it ought to be, you know, is the right response. And that's what's so damaging about a religion like Islam, for example, because it denies that people are born in sin, and teaches that people have the means by the good deeds they do to earn a relationship with God. And so it hides people from the seriousness of their sin. Those two young Afghanis that I talked about, that was one of the issues that they had struggled with. You know, that on the one sense there was, yes, we believe that God is great and glorious and transcendent, that God is holy, but we are not. You know, and Islam has no answer to that, except, you know, do good works. You know, make your journey to Mecca. Give your zakat, your offerings to the poor. Fast during Ramadan. Do this, do that, pray three times a day, and all of these other things, and do these acts of righteousness to make yourself acceptable to God. And they had been doing these all their lives, and they felt, this is not sufficient. You know, if God is truly holy, how can this be enough to satisfy him? It's the same dilemma that Luther had. He was a very faithful and devout and zealous person worshipping and serving God, but you know, that, I can't do enough. You know, God is holy. Now that's the right response to it. And so wherever the Holy Spirit, think of Jesus putting it this way, he says, it's the Holy Spirit is come into the world to convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's his work. And whether it's Luther or those two young Afghanis or a person recognizing the terrible nature of tragedy or the wickedness of their government and saying there has to be something else. You know, they're being convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. So you know, I'm not saying it's just nice things. You know, it can be very awful things as well, which are the means that God uses to draw people to himself. He is able to turn the devil's purposes on their head, and of course that's what's brought about our salvation. The devil thought he was destroying God's Messiah and casting his reign aside, and the devil was simply contributing to our salvation. Not that that's any credit to him. But God is constantly at work, despite the wicked deeds of human beings and of Satan himself, to use reality to draw people to himself, because he hasn't left himself without a testimony. So his testimony is there, and so people see wickedness and they're appalled by it. Though it has to be our prayer right now with something like Islamic terrorism, that God will use revulsion to that among many Muslims to start searching for God much more deeply than they ever have done, and ending up coming to truly find him in Christ. Yes?
This question dates back to the session this morning. You mentioned that Europe is a spiritual wasteland, even looking at some of their spiritual history and where they are now. I spent a little bit of time in Sweden. I witnessed a bit of that. I was curious if you see a difference between the history of Europe and their spiritual health and the trajectory that America is on right now.
Yeah, that's a challenging question. You know, is America, I mean, I guess the question you're asking is America on the same trajectory?
Sure.
Yeah. I'm not a prophet, so... One of the differences is this, that while certainly some of the same factors are at work, and many of you know people around you who are as spiritually desolate and bankrupt as people in Western Europe, everywhere, and there are growing numbers of them, and that's especially true on the East Coast, on the West Coast, and in every major city. The more exposed people are to the most radically secular ideas which are coming across in universities, in popular culture, in music, in movies, etc., you know, the more people's lives become a spiritual wasteland. There is no question about that. But Europe is a couple of generations further down that road. And some of you will know the poem of T.S. Eliot, The Wasteland. T.S. Eliot grew up in St. Louis, interestingly, and you know, where I live and work now. And he became a Christian, actually, over in England, because he didn't come from a Christian background at all. And he was converted. When he wrote The Wasteland in the early 1920s, it was kind of like a prophecy of the doomed world of Europe as a spiritual desolate place. I mean, and he's right on the ball, and it's a fascinating poem because at the time nobody understood it, basically. Today you can give it to a group of high school kids and they'll set it to rap music. They understand it precisely. Because those disconnected images, those fragments, which he says that the poem is made of, is exactly where so much of their music and the popular culture is. And they have no difficulty understanding it whatsoever. Because they're not reading it like a rational discourse, which is how people were trying to read it in the early 1920s. They're seeing it like a series of songs on MTV or something, you know, or some rap group that they've gone to listen to at some local club. And you know, so he saw this already, you know, over 80 years ago, that this is where Europe was going. And certainly the same currents are at work here. There is one very great difference, and that is the evangelical church has been very much stronger in the United States than it was at the time in Europe. Now, you see those currents here. So everywhere in Europe, you know, most of the churches, the ones that weren't alive, just died out. The same thing has been happening here in the United States for the last 30 years. You know, churches that don't proclaim the gospel have lost tens of millions of members over the last 20 or 30 years. You know, the same thing happened 100 years earlier in Europe. So in great sections of Britain, there are churches where nobody has gone to for basically 100 years. And great sections of the community where the churches have been turned into warehouses, factories, shops, homes, mosques, anything else but a church, because nobody goes to them anymore. Now, here in America, the same thing is happening at the moment in churches which don't proclaim the truth. But here in the States, there is a far greater body of evangelicals of every kind who are still proclaiming the gospel faithfully and seeking to live it faithfully. So there is a much greater proportion of believers to resist that trend towards postmodern and secular total desolation and spiritual wasteland. And our prayer has to be, you know, that God will use us in this country to turn the tide before it becomes like Western Europe, because Western Europe has become an extraordinarily difficult place to proclaim the gospel. You know, today a country like France is as difficult as proclaiming the gospel in Saudi Arabia, you know, and in Islamic Kingdom. People are just as resistant in that setting. And you know, here in the United States, people are still much more open because they have a more recent memory still of biblical truth and some biblical knowledge, though half the population now are people with no knowledge whatsoever of the Bible and no longer churched in any way. And my challenge to all of us here is, see, at the moment, most of our evangelism is done among the people who still have some churched history. So wherever you see evangelical churches growing here, most of the people who are coming to faith, people are from churched backgrounds, whether they're Catholic or Orthodox backgrounds, or whether they're liberal Protestant backgrounds. You know, many of the people who are converted on college campuses, through Bible study ministries like Bible Study Fellowship and Community Bible Studies, through all the campus ministries, etc. Many of those, not all, but most of those are people from church backgrounds who we find it much easier to reach because they're still responsive to the same language, the same basic approach. In Europe, there's nobody like that anymore. Now, my challenge to us this weekend is that we won't be satisfied with simply reaching out to the people around us who still have a church background and whom we find it easier to relate and who can still respond to what we're saying, but we will give ourselves to befriending, to living among, to serving the people who are totally unchurched, and realizing that that's going to take longer, much, much longer, for them to come to faith, rather than saying, well, evangelism is about plucking the right fruit. If we take that approach, already half of our society is in the position where they're not ripe fruit, and they're not easily plucked. Because the secular mindset, and don't kid yourself, the secular mindset in Europe is extraordinarily resistant to the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean we should abandon them any more than we should abandon Muslim nations or Hindu kingdoms like Nepal. But you recognize in such a setting, evangelism isn't simple and it's not straightforward and it takes a very long time. And so you have to give yourself to it. It's the same in Japan, where there are 1% of the population are Christians. It's a very challenging place to work. And if you're going to go there, you've got to give yourself to a long-term commitment to getting to know people, to building relationships, to serving them in all sorts of ways, and seeking to communicate the truth as God gives you opportunity. And we need to recognize that's where half our population are now. And evangelism among them is going to be a long-term process. So my encouragement to you is, you know, the door is still much more open here, even among the really secular people, than it is in Europe. Because what happens, secularism, postmodern secularism, which is so dominant in France and Britain, scours people's souls. It has the effect of making people deeply cynical and skeptical. There's a wonderful passage in one of the Narnia stories about it. You know, it's about the dwarves at the end of the last battle. And, you know, the dwarves are sitting on this pile of manure in the middle of Aslan's kingdom, and they still think they're sitting in the darkness. And what Lewis says about them is very profound. He says they are so resistant to being taken in. They're suspicious of everybody and everything. They're cynical about everything. They can no longer be taken out. Now that's where most Europeans are. They're so deeply skeptical, so deeply suspicious, so deeply cynical, that when they hear a Christian talking about Christ, making truth claims, they don't hear you making truth claims. They hear you playing a power game. They think you're trying to impose your prejudices on them, rather than you're actually sharing something you believe to be true. And so there's this deep suspicion. You know, the response of the average English person is, you know, and this is what a woman said to one of our students, and he's over there planting a church, and this lady said to him, you work in a church? Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody even go to a church? I don't know anybody who goes to the church. I don't know anybody who's ever been to church. You know, why would one? You know, and you know, it was a complete waste of time. You know, you think of the way churches and pastors are presented in English movies. You know, like The Princess Bride, for example. Remember the pastor there, or Four Weddings and a Funeral. You know, Rowan Atkinson. Just you know, that's how British people think about pastors. That's what I used to think. You know, that's what I was taught to think. And you know, it's a tremendous challenge in such a setting. Now, God, everywhere there's a live church in Britain, it's growing. But you can't adopt the same rules here. When we plant a church, we say if it hasn't reached so many people after 2 years, it's not worth all that money and effort, and we close it down and say, go somewhere else. If you did that in Europe, there would be no churches. If you applied those rules. If you said, if there aren't 50 people in 2 years, you know, solidly growing and committing themselves to giving and praying and so on, we'll close it down. Well, you do that in France, you close almost every church in the country that's alive. Immediately. And it'd be true in most of Britain as well. So you can't adopt that method, you know, a certain amount of success. What happens, if you know anybody who's working in Europe faithfully, they'll write a prayer letter and they'll say, one person came to faith this last year and we are so delighted. Somebody had been praying for 10 years and